Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And there's a short sermon outline and space for notes if you like in your bulletin. But before we read the text together from the bulletin, I'd like to review from last week. Look at 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17. You see, our suffering is God's will. Our suffering is God's will. God has two things we call His will. One of these two is His sovereign will. Look at 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And that's His sovereign will right there. This sovereign will is secret. It does not need to be discovered by us. It does not need to be followed by us. And it is merely revealed as time passes and we observe His plan unfolding. All things happen according to His sovereign will, His plan. The second thing we call God's will is His moral will, His commands, His law. We need to find out this will, which is completely contained in the Bible, and follow it. So our suffering, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, our suffering is His will for us, His plan, His sovereign will. Peter mentions this idea three times in this letter. And by the way, we use the abbreviation DV for Deo Volente, which is Latin for God willing. Deo Volente means God willing. We are obedient to James 4:15, James chapter 4:15, when we make a plan and recognize that God's plan may override our plans. So I'm going to read that, as you may have remembered from last week and all the other times I read the verse. That it's one of my favorite verses. It's just turn back a couple of pages. Don't go the wrong way. 1 Peter 3:15, rather James 3:15 says, 4:15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In this context, we're making plans and we're saying, this is what I'm going to do. Well, you may or may not be able to do that. It depends on God's will. God's will might be you don't even live till tomorrow. But if you do, well, then again, those plans depend on God's will. If He wills it, then you will do those plans you've made. So it's not something we need to discover. It's something we need to submit to. And so in the book of 1 Peter, three times he mentions this, that suffering at times is a part of His plan for us, a part of His will for us. And it's not something we need to discover. It's something we need to submit to and accept. Now, that's the first point of review. The second point of review, look at 1 Peter 3:14 and the second half of that verse. It says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Peter, that's a quote from Isaiah. Peter is expounding on the book of Isaiah. It seems like this book is his commentary on the book of Isaiah. So last week I mentioned all the many verses in Isaiah that he either quotes or makes reference to. And so now go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 12. 1:12 says, it was revealed to them, these are the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets were writing for you, not for themselves. It's for you. So, as I say, Peter is taking Isaiah and he's saying, this is what it means for you, for me, for us. The third point of review, Look at 1 Peter 3:14b through 15. So we'll read 1 Peter 3:14b again, and we'll continue on into the next verse. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let Christ, not fear, be the Lord of your heart. Let Christ, not fear, be the Lord of your heart. When someone says, "Why are you different from other people?" don't fear, but make a defense of your hope. So now let's stand and we'll read the text from the bulletin. First Peter 3, 14 through 22. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Amen. Please be seated. So I'll go back now to verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Notice that Peter said, always being ready. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, prepare your minds for action. We are royal alien priests with a mission. Be ready to implement Plan C. Plan A was to avoid lusts and do good. Plan B was to submit. And he listed four different situations where you might submit. Well, now people are wondering, what's going on with you? You're avoiding lusts, you're doing good, you're submitting to people who are tough on you or evil. What's going on? Well, don't fail now. Don't fail now due to fear. Be ready to implement Plan C. It's really steps A, B, and C, not Plan C. Three steps of the same one plan. Notice that Peter wrote this command to be ready to speak soon after he wrote about winning someone without a word. He had said to the wives to submit to their husbands so they might win them without a word. But here he says, soon after that, he says, always be ready to give a word. It's all part of the same plan. It's not in this case no word, and in this case use a word. It's just two different steps in the same plan. No one can be won without any word. We just read that from Romans, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? That's the gospel. And you don't get the gospel from someone's actions. Now, there has to be some words at some point. A word is always necessary at some point. There are points where we be quiet, But then there are other points in time where we need to give a word. So we should be ready always, because our sovereign God may choose any time for this opportunity. We should be ready for everyone, right? He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. So it's always, and it's to everyone. We should be ready for everyone, because our sovereign God may choose anyone to be the person you will win to Christ. The main way that we are ready is to not fear and to set Christ apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Don't fear. He said, don't fear their fear. Don't fear their intimidation. That's how we'll be ready. Now, after those two things, after not fearing their intimidation and after sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, if you still just don't know what to say, well, that's what the training opportunity is for, okay? That's what the training is for that we're talking about. It will help with the fear part, too. It's called sharing Jesus without fear. That's the name of the training. So it's going to help with that, too. And it'll give you some ideas on what to say. That way, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. Always be ready for everyone. Now, to do what? To make a defense. Be ready to make a defense. The defense that we give is an argument. Now, I don't mean a nasty arguing thing. It's like in a trial or in a debate. That's what he means, okay? A defense, okay? Defense, are you prepared to make your closing argument? It doesn't mean you're going back and forth. It means you're making a statement. That's all. It's your closing logic. It's your logic. It's an explanation so people can understand. What did it say? Always being ready to make a defense for someone who asks you to give an account. It's an account, okay? Make a defense. Make an account. You're telling a story. It's so they can understand that you have a hope which is waiting for the second coming of Christ, one of Peter's major themes in this book. You're not living for the benefits of this world. You are a citizen of heaven. That's why you're an alien, because your citizenship's not here. And when you get there, you'll receive your reward that is on reserve for you. That's hope, and that's faith. Now look at Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. We may be royal alien priests, but if you come across as a royal alien priest, I'm a royal alien priest, you probably won't make a good impression, right? So that's why we're supposed to do it with gentleness and reverence, okay? Gentleness and reverence, 1 Peter said. Make a defense with gentleness and reverence. So let's look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6 say, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Okay. So, you know, it takes a little bit of wisdom to do a good job of responding to someone, and a little bit of control. We want to do it gently. It says gentleness and reverence in 1 Peter. See, so that's a good verse. So you'll know how to respond. Do it with a little bit of seasoning. A little bit of seasoning. Make it gracious, easier to swallow by seasoning it with salt. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, come to the training, and we'll talk about specifics. We'll have specifics on how to season your speech so that it can be easily received. Okay, and we say, well, how can the gospel be easy to receive? Well, the point is we don't want to put extra barriers up. That's the point. Obviously, the gospel is an affront to a person because it's saying you're evil. But if we say you're evil and I'm good, that's not what we want to do, right? I'm a royal alien priest, you know. I got this for you, and you need to listen to this. No, no, no. You know, we're in the same boat as you are. We were. And so there's a way to season your presentation. And that's what they're saying right here. We're not talking about something that's wrong. This is what the Bible tells us to do. We should do it that way. We shouldn't add extra barriers to people from coming to Christ. So season it with salt. No, use a little bit of wisdom as you approach and speak with outsiders. So we need to be ready. Ready for the glory of God and ready for the sake of others. Look at verse 16. We're going back to 1 Peter 3:16. So you're giving an account, you're making a defense, you're doing it with gentleness and reverence. And, verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He's repeating this idea that the ungodly don't look favorably, generally, on a Christian's actions. But they will admit that your actions were good come the time for the second coming of Christ. But they will be really ashamed if you explained it to them while they were here and they still did not believe here on earth. It's going to be a shame to them, you see. They will be put to shame, verse 16. And you'll have a good conscience because you shared it with them and you explained it to them. You gave the defense. You gave the account of your hope. And yet they've still continued to revile your good behavior. And then at that time, they will be ashamed. They will be put to shame. Also, we need to be ready for our own blessing. We need to be ready, as I said, for others and for God's glory, but we also need to be ready for our own blessing. Verse 17 reminds us again that it's not suffering which is a blessing, but it's suffering for doing good, which is a blessing. Suffering for doing good is a blessing. Looking at verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good, doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. We admit that if we do suffer for God, it was God's will, which should help us have the right attitude. That should help us have the right attitude. It was God's will for me to suffer. As did Joseph in response to his brothers, right? We talked about that in Sunday school. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so when others cause us to suffer, we realize that God means it for good. God means it for good. God's going to get the glory when in the second coming, these people realize that they caused us suffering and we were good. And we explained to them what it was all about, and they still didn't believe, and God will be glorified. They'll be ashamed. So we can have a good attitude about our suffering because we recognize all that big picture, okay? All that big picture. So we're ready. We need to be ready. We need to be ready to give defense for our own blessing. It's a blessing for us to be a part of this big picture. And now look at verses 18 to 22. That's the last part of this here. Verses 18 to 22. And in some of this, there is a debate over the meaning of some of this. So we'll talk about that briefly. Verse 18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, we want to see the pattern. The pattern in Christ, the pattern in Noah, the pattern in us, We're going to see the same pattern, okay? We're going to see that same pattern. The pattern is this. First, avoid lusts and do good. Second, submit and suffer willingly. So the first was avoid lusts and do good. The second is submit and suffer willingly. Okay, there's more. The third is preach the gospel. And the fourth is be blessed and elevated in heaven. So the third was preach the gospel, and the fourth was be blessed and elevated in heaven. So we have avoiding lusts and doing good, submitting and suffering willingly, preaching the gospel, and being blessed and elevated in heaven. That's a pattern. That's a pattern for Christ, the pattern in Noah, and the pattern for us. First of all, Noah. Noah did good by being obedient to God. Then Noah suffered and the mocking about his boat for like 120 years. What's that for? We've never even seen rain. What are you building that for? A flood? What are you talking about? For 120 years, he preached and he built that boat and he was mocked. And like I said, so the third step, he preached the gospel. He preached to those people there. And they'll be ashamed to know in the second coming that he was right. Of course, they already know. And Noah was blessed by being saved in the ark, and God shut the door of the ark. So we see that pattern of doing good and being obedient to God, suffering the mocking about the boat, preaching the gospel, and then being blessed. Now for us, and much of this is from these previous chapters we've read in 1 Peter, first we avoid lusts and do good. That Peter's talked about that. And we suffer, submitting in each situation. And we preach the gospel. And then we're blessed if we suffer for doing good, receiving God's favor. Chapter 3, verse 13. Let's just look at that real quick. 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There you go. So, and the following verse. So, our following the pattern, if we follow this pattern, we are demonstrating our faith. It does not earn our salvation, but it demonstrates our faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, just to see that Peter agrees. All the apostles agree with each other. Otherwise, how could we have a Bible? 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith," okay, "being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So Peter and Paul and James, all these agree that faith, we receive the salvation of our souls through faith. But we see along the way that we demonstrate our faith. It's our faith, verse 7, the proof of your faith. See, so that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, it's being proven, it's being tested. That's not your salvation itself. The faith is how we access God and receive justification before God through faith in Christ. But we demonstrate it this way. And likewise, when we follow this pattern, we're demonstrating our faith. It's an important thing. It's an important thing. As we read from the Doctrines of Grace reading, it's the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance, not mere preservation, but perseverance. Saints who are persevering are saved. Saints who are saints are saved. It doesn't mean you earn your salvation. It means that God is going to do these things in you if you're his chosen one. This is a necessary result of faith in Christ. There is no assurance to the one who says he walked an aisle or prayed a prayer and then goes out and has no change in his life. There's no assurance for that person. So, we saw the pattern in Noah, we see the pattern in us, and following the pattern demonstrates our faith. We are united to Christ symbolically in water baptism. That's a symbol of the fact that we have been united to Christ. We are united to Christ in a practical sense, now not symbolic, but practical, by being baptized or immersed into this pattern of obedience and suffering and preaching. It's a practical union with Christ. Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to die. He said, if you're going to follow me, you must pick up your cross and follow me. That's what his followers need to do to follow him. Take up your cross. What's that mean? Take it up means it's voluntary. It doesn't mean someone just put it on you and you have to suffer with it. It means you pick it up. You must take up your cross and follow me. It's voluntary, as I said. Voluntarily submitting and suffering and follow me. You must take it up if you want to be my follower. So we are united to Christ in a practical sense by being baptized or immersed into this pattern of obedience and suffering and preaching. That gives us a clear conscience when we participate in this pattern. It gives us a clear conscience. Then the unbelievers at the second coming will say, you really did believe. You demonstrated it. Our appeal to God is from a clear conscience. They've translated it, it could be from, it says, for, we're appealing to God for a clear conscience. I say, I don't think so. I think the alternative, from, is better. Appeal to God from a clear conscience. We say, God, I am truly united to Christ by faith. I have been baptized into his suffering in a practical way which demonstrates my faith. Look at James 2:14. We're going to turn to James 2:14. You'll see that Peter and James, just turn back to the previous book, 2:14, they're in agreement. We need to demonstrate our faith. There's no such thing as a completely carnal Christian. Not completely carnal. What, you know, there can be carnality, but some say, well, a carnal Christian is someone who demonstrates no fruit of the Spirit. No, that's what we call not a Christian, not a carnal Christian. Okay, and so likewise, there needs to be a demonstration of faith, or there is no faith. James says, chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? No, in other words, no, it can't. If a brother or sister is without, and then he gives an example of how you might demonstrate your faith. There's more than one way. And it illustrates it. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what is that? It's just a good wish, you know. I wish you were not hungry and not so cold. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So, we might think then that works justify us, but the works are a necessary result of our faith. They demonstrate the faith. The faith, you're justified by faith alone, okay? And the language there, you're justified by works, can be confusing, okay? But the point is, the faith without the works won't justify you. That's the point. The faith with the works, the faith justifies you. Faith with the works, the faith justifies you. Not the works, okay? The works are necessary or else there's no evidence of any faith. So likewise in 1 Peter, we have this pattern that demonstrates our faith, the pattern of avoiding lusts and doing good, of submitting and therefore suffering, and then of preaching without fear, and then of being rewarded. And this is a pattern that demonstrates our faith. So we are united to Christ in a practical sense in this way. We appeal to God from a clear conscience. We say, I'm truly united. I can see that I've demonstrated the faith. Now let's look at Noah. This is interesting. Genesis chapter 6. It is Noah, but it's not the book of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that this translator didn't translate it grace. Okay. Likewise in 1 Peter, you're all familiar with Noah, okay? I can't believe you might not be. So I assume you're all familiar with Noah, and the whole world was evil, and God was about to destroy every soul, and God said, But it says here in Genesis, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we usually say it was grace. Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I'm telling you, I believe favor is the correct word. Okay? This isn't God's grace. It's God's pleasure in Noah. God was pleased with Noah. Look. We're going to compare at 1 Peter 4:6. Okay? No. Okay. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor. That's the Greek word for grace. See, you don't earn God's grace by bearing up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. But God looks favorably upon it. That's something he likes. He likes when you do that, you see. And God looked at Noah, and he liked what Noah was doing. Noah was living a righteous life. God didn't just suddenly convert Noah. Noah was one of the remnant that we talk about all the time. The remnant of believers. It's not like there was nobody believing in God at that time. Noah believed in God. Noah was a remnant and his family of believers, and God looked favorably on what he was doing. So it's not good to say, well, the word is this Greek word, so it always means the X. No, it doesn't always mean X. It could mean Y. It's the same word can have multiple meanings in English. It's the same in Greek. And in the context, we need to apply it. And the translators in this version and other versions have said, well, this really, even though it's the word for grace, it's really not the idea of God's grace to us through the blood of Christ. It's really about God saying, this is something that I'm in favor of, what you're doing. I'm in favor of, and I'm in favor of what Noah's doing. And you can disagree with me, because I'm sure there's a lot of people on the other side of that. But my hint on this is this, that he brings up Noah. Right, we're talking about Noah here, and he uses. Oh, let's read another verse in 1 Peter. We read 1 Peter 2:19. Now look at 1 Peter 2:20. He does the same thing. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credits is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's the word for grace. Okay. Well, it's not talking about grace. It's talking about that God says that's a good thing for you to do. It's talking about your actions, okay? And so I think also, even though it doesn't talk about Noah's actions, well, it does. It says it right here, and it does already. What am I saying? It says it. Genesis 6, 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was already a righteous man. He didn't need grace. He already had grace. Of course he needed grace. But I'm saying he didn't all of a sudden need to start having grace. He'd already received God's grace. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Okay? Now, we all know that's a result of God's grace, but my point is, this idea that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord is actually after God is talking about, I'm sorry that I made this creation and all this sin that I'm going to blot it out, but Noah found favor. So, and I realize that even with all that, it's still open to a matter of discussion. But that's, I believe, what it means. So God does look favorably on some things we do. He does look favorably. And that's the meaning of the word grace sometimes, is simply that that's something that God's in favor of. And so we can appeal to God from a clear conscience when we are demonstrating our faith with this pattern. So, let's look now. Well, let me say this. Let's read 4:6, okay? 1 Peter 4:6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So, we see the pattern of Jesus. Jesus obviously abstained from lust and did what was good. The pattern in Jesus. We see that he submitted to evil men when he suffered. He willingly submitted. And we also see here in 1 Peter that he preached. Verse 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so here's a debate. Did Jesus die and then go to hell and then preach to people who were in hell so that they could hear the gospel and be saved? So that's one view that I'm disagreeing with and that most people disagree with. But it is a view that some people have, that that Christ descended because Old Testament saints, how could they be saved? They needed to hear the gospel. And so Jesus went to hell, preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints so they could be saved. But the translators, even of this version, are emphasizing the other interpretation by saying, yeah, the spirits in prison, they're in prison now. They're now in prison. But they weren't in prison when they were being preached to. These are the people who were alive at the time of Noah. And Peter wants to get to Noah because he's comparing Noah with us and with Christ. And the pattern of that and the use of the word baptism and water. So Noah is important in Peter's comparison. And that's why I think he's also helping us understand this idea of doing something that is favorable in God's eyes. And it doesn't necessarily, the word grace, mean grace. It can be simply something that God looks on with favor. So the emphasis, but why would he even say this? And this is why. Because as you see in other books of the New Testament, people were worried. What if my relative dies before Jesus returns? Are they going to be raised from the dead? Are they going to receive the grace of God and come to heaven and be with me? They've died before me. They've died before Christ has come. Is there a difference for them? And Peter's saying, no. The gospel was preached to people who are dead before they died so that they could live in the Spirit later on. They will live. They still have to die, but they can still live. We're all going to die if If Christ doesn't come before we die, we all will die. And we're suffering that even though we might believe the gospel. The gospel doesn't prevent physical death. Belief in the gospel doesn't prevent physical death. Salvation and regeneration, the new life, is a spiritual new life. It doesn't prevent physical death. And so he's explaining that, I believe, here. And so so in verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And so like I said, some say connect that with the earlier part where Christ descended into hell and preached to the dead people. Okay, but he's saying, no, preach to people who are dead. Don't worry about them. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, we're all going to die, in other words, if Christ doesn't return first, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So, you know, if they're regenerated in this life, then they die and they will live in the spirit. Okay, so even though they physically died, you don't have to worry about them, because there was some concern about that. So I think that's the idea. And let's look at 1 Peter 2. Well. So that Jesus descended and came down in Noah and preached to them before the flood. The point is, the Spirit of God preached to the people of Noah's time through Noah. That's how Jesus preached to the people who are now in prison, who at the time of Noah were being preached to by Noah. And that was the Spirit preaching to them. So now 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's reminding us once again that these are some of the steps of this pattern. First, humble submission to God's will. Later comes exaltation. 1 Peter 2:19-20. 1 Peter 2:19-20. We reread that. We won't go back there again. So, we see... yes. So now I want to convince you that this idea of baptism doesn't just refer to immersion into water, but also immersion into suffering voluntarily. Okay, baptism refers to personally becoming immersed in suffering voluntarily. Luke, you don't have to turn to these, okay? Luke 12:50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Mark 10:35-45. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And I think we need to be baptized with that baptism of suffering. You follow me? That's a baptism for us. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see the pattern again. Jesus is saying, first you submit, first you serve, first you lower yourself and voluntarily, not optionally, but voluntarily submit to authority. Don't exercise authority, be a servant. And then you are being baptized with my baptism. That's my baptism, to suffer and to serve. Romans 6:4-9. Romans 6, 4 through 9. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And think about that. If we've been united to him in the likeness of his death, that's not water baptism. That would mean anyone that gets baptized is saved. That's not true. Being united to him in the likeness of his death is talking about practical dying in our lives now, taking up our cross and following him, dying to self, suffering and submitting. If we're united that way, then we'll be united in the likeness of his resurrection, you see. The reward comes later. So, and it's no wonder people think, well, that sounds like work salvation. No, we're just demonstrating our faith by following through with the pattern that Christ laid out for us, and we show that we are really united to him in his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so, there's a union that we have with him by faith, and we'll demonstrate it as we take part in the Lord's Supper in a minute. But we also demonstrate that in a practical way in our lives. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So just looking at the text one more time. Verse 18. So he just talked about us suffering in verse 17, suffering for doing good. Then verse 18, for Christ also died. See? He died just like we die. See, he also died. That's why it says also, we have to die. He had to die. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing wrong, for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And see, he did it to bring people to God. Well, that's what we're suffering for. So that without a word, someone might be won. We might win the husband, right, without a word. So we suffer in order for that to happen. But there has to be gospel too. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation. See, there's the preaching. See, he died, and then he was raised, but in the spirit he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That doesn't mean right after he died he did it, but that's something that he did in the time of Noah, okay? For example, and then he says, there's a baptism there of that ark through that water, and it's all that symbolism. It's just beautiful, really. It's amazing. So if the men will come now, we will now symbolize our union with Christ's baptism into death by observing the Lord's Supper. Are we also united to him in a practical sense? Each day, suffering for his glory. Otherwise, these elements are nothing but symbols and of no use to us.